It's now the duty of our Brother Clyde to bring us the necessary words of exhortation. So I'll hand it over to Brother Clyde.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you can all hear me. If I had a title for my exhortation this morning, there would be four words in that title. First word is visualize. The second, energize. The third word would be evangelize. The fourth word would be fossilize. Visualize, energize, fossilize, sorry, visualize, energize, evangelize, or fossilize. So for a few moments this morning, I'd like to focus on the current New Testament readings from the Acts of the Apostles. These readings cover one of the most intense, momentous, world-changing few years in history. Let me restate that. These readings cover one of the most intense, momentous, world-changing few years in history. And I never cease to be amazed that the vision, the energy, and the evangelizing needed to transform the world in about 35 short years. So those years would be from the resurrection of Jesus, 33 AD about, to Paul's execution in a Roman prison, about 68 AD. 35 short years. The vision, the energy, and the evangelizing needed to transform the world. And here's a summation of the success of the mission about midway through. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, where we have the statement, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." So now they're up in Macedonia. There was a synagogue of the Jews there, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." In about 17 years, 18 years, about midway in this 35 years of evangelizing the world, they turned the world upside down. This was what they were known for. So what did the early church look like? Well, in chapter 6 of Acts and verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. In chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests also became obedient to the faith. So here's this small, disparate group of original disciples. They were actually an obscure lot in many ways. They had no finances. They had no prestige. Very few had any status in Jerusalem, where it all started. Few had any formal education. They had given up successful businesses. They had given up lucrative government jobs. They went out to tell the message of a carpenter's son from Nazareth, who was crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and coming again. In spite of the imperial might of Rome, in spite of the intellectual sophistry of the Greeks, in spite of the stiff-necked resistance of the Jewish leaders, it was said of them, "These people have turned the world upside down." So what did the world see in these people? And I'm going to digress for a moment here. What does the world see when it is looking at us? Because all of these things are relevant to our lives and what we're doing, if in fact the world is looking at us. And the world today may be looking for something. They've tried everything. The tumultuous world we live in is certainly in more urgent need of the gospel than at any other time in history. So when they look at us, what do they see? Do they see the glorious gospel of our Redeemer radiating forth? Are we living the dynamics of the first century ecclesia? And I have a quote that I picked up somewhere along the way from a 19th century German philosopher, atheist, Friedrich Nietzsche. And he says this, "I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed." Good comment, Fred. Our mandate, of course, is to preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, near and far. Our message is about redemption. We are the redeemed. What do we look like? And I have to make a personal confession here, because I'm probably one of the older members in the Zoom room or around. It's sad to say that during my life within the community, brought up as a Christadelphian kid, I've witnessed far more negative testimony than positive testimony, far more darkness than light, far more loss of hope than redemption. Our existence dominated a lot by bickering and shouting, largely about who is the greatest, or who has the best interpretation of the truth, or the only way of interpreting the statement of faith, or implementing the protocols of tradition, or traditions, or vested interests, the families, and so on and so forth. A narrow, myopic vision of self-interest. Very little has been visually redemptive. Very little has been visually redemptive. Well, sadly, of course, this is biblical behavior. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 37. They, which was Jesus and his entourage, disciples, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silence and called the 12. And he said to them, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So here they were arguing amongst themselves, very close to the crucifixion of their Lord, about who was going to be the greatest. And he said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Then there was the sons of Zebedee. Now, Jesus had this habit of nicknaming some of his disciples. He called them the sons of thunder, James and John, sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. Oh, and their patronizing mom, Matthew 20, verse 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." The two noisy boys, the sons of thunder. Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "Sure, we're able. We're the sons of thunder." He said to them, "You will drink my cup. You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And of course, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them." That's what the Gentiles do. They're into power and so on. "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Their vision was limited to their own self-interest. No care of the others. These were two important disciples of the Lord, pushing and shoving and pouting for position and prestige and power. How dare they? Now, we must understand, brothers and sisters, that this prophecy that Jesus made about you will drink of the cup was played out in the very near future. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the cross. And about 11 years after the resurrection, Herod the king, Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. James, the brother of John, took the message of Jesus to the highest seat of power in Jerusalem, Herod, and he was beheaded for his witness. John spent the last few years of his life in a Roman prison colony and provided for us a wonderful gospel, three amazing letters, and the last book of the Bible. They both drank the cup. Their conversion had to be the recognition of the sacrifice and the resurrection of the Lord, his ascension to heaven, the promise of the angels that he was coming again. That was the vision that they had before them. That is what they could visualize. These had to be the transforming moments of their lives. Here is the vision, no longer their master hanging, bleeding on a Roman cross, but their master risen, ascended, and coming again. They came to know the risen Lord, the miracle in death, in resurrection, in coming again. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6 to 11, and while they were looking, gazing into heaven, as he went up from them, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That was the vision that transformed these disciples, visualizing. What did it do? Well, they were transformed. They were energized. They gave their lives. They were energized to write some of the most heartwarming, encouraging words of Holy Scripture. They were energized to preach. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, and I'm quoting from the ESV here. This is a very different picture than a couple of months before when these brethren were arguing with each other and basically scattering in the face of these people in Jerusalem who wanted to crucify their Lord. But now, standing with the 11, the words are specific here. This is energy. Lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." So they were energized to present and authenticate known prophecy. Which is an example, of course, for us. When we speak to people about Jesus, it starts with the Old Testament, prophecy, and so on. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." When we talk to people about Jesus, it has to be relevant to their lives and to their experiences. That's powerful communication. That's powerful preaching. That's energized preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You see, this was not some enchanting story. This was not an accident, this that had happened. This was not an anomaly of some strange social interaction of the day. Nothing went wrong when Jesus was crucified. Nothing went wrong. This was determined, the definite plan. when we talk to people about Jesus, it has to be about their personal relationship to the crucified Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son for the sins of the world. It has to be personal. It has to be about Jesus. It has to be about God's plan in delivering him up for the salvation of the world. This Jesus in verse 24 of chapter 2, God raised up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And Peter refers to David, who would be a person from their past that they wouldn't have a whole lot of disagreement about. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. This was the Messiah that David knew and looked forward to and understood. And as much as Jesus was delivered up, God raised him up. In verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor was his flesh to see corruption. That was a powerful testimony. Not only David, but he could add all of the law and the prophets. This was a testimony that they knew well. And in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. There's nothing more powerful than an eyewitness account. You were there, says Peter, and we were there. And as much as we never were witnesses, you and I never were witnesses of the physical presence of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. The word of the angels regarding his ascension and coming again, he has provided another witness. Jesus could not be physically everywhere all at once, but his spirit could and his spirit would. This is the new manifestation. Read John chapter 16, read Romans chapter 8. Being therefore exalted in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2 at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this upon you. This is what you're seeing and this is what you're hearing. Jesus is alive. The miracle is still alive. Jesus is still alive through his spirit and through his apostles. His presence in the heart and the lives of his apostles. Jesus is in heaven waiting his return to earth. In the meantime, he is in his people here in his spirit. David did not ascend to heaven, verse 34. Jesus did. And Jesus is coming again. So here was the truth about Jesus. What was the call to action? The call to action is not just about speaking truth about scriptures and about history and about the facts about Jesus. There has to be a call to action, and that call to action is when we talk about evangelizing. Evangelize means to seek, to convert. We visualize, we're energized, and we evangelize. That is the process. That was the dynamic process of the first century ecclesia. Evangelizing is all about the call to action. It's always about conversion and conviction. In verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, Peter goes on to say, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so the teaching is always personal. It's about their relationship to the crucified Lord. It's about our relationship to the crucified Lord. Even as we stand before him with heavy hearts. And we could shout out and say, hit him where it hurts, Peter. And he did. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. He said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Evangelizing has to cut to the heart, brothers and sisters. It has to bring people to this expression, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? We have to evangelize. People must be convicted. Our teaching must convict. And Peter said to them, well, this is what you got to do. First of all, you have to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You do that for the forgiveness of your sins. So when we repent, we have to repent of something, and that is our sins. In order to repent of our sins, we need to understand and be able to delineate our sins and what the problem of our sin is. And then there's forgiveness. Repent, be baptized. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive, he said, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, for some clarity, the Spirit of Jesus witnessed in the redeemed. For the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. You see, baptism is the outer expression of what is in our heart. Change our heart about sin. Change our heart about ourselves. Believe and be baptized. We shall receive the gift. We must be born of water and the Spirit. This moment is not about joining some church. This moment, brothers and sisters, is not, is what has been spoken about. This moment is not a matter of human reasoning or deduction. This moment is not about some mental process. This moment is the supernatural moment when conviction and conversion and recognition of sin and repentance come together for the work of salvation in our lives. Now notice verse 40 and 41 of Acts chapter 2, and with many other words he bore witness. And another word that we need to remember too is that is the word continued to exhort them. Many other words he bore witness, continuing to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This is an ongoing issue, brothers and sisters. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That is the miracle of the transition and transformation of these people who visualized, who were energized, who evangelized. And importantly, as Peter comes to the end of this testimony, he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You can't turn to God without turning away from the world. You can only turn to God when turning away from sin and the world. So in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, we have the word continued again. They continued, and steadfastly. And these are such important words in the text. Continuing, steadfastly. And here's the portrait of the converted, forgiven saints. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And when we talk about the apostles' teaching, we're talking about Joel and the prophets and David, the Old Testament, about Jesus' teaching. This was the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to it. Bible study. And look, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. And what was the outcome of that? Well, the outcome of it was that the people were awestruck. Awe came on every soul. That is what the people saw. That is what turned their world upside down. And that is what will turn our world upside down. They visualized. They were energized, they evangelized, and they did not fossilize. Amen? Because we are here today as a testimony to that. Visualization, energy, and evangelizing, and that they did not fossilize. So this goes on, of course, in Acts, up to chapter 10. In Acts chapter 8, the evangelizing of the world goes forward, an Ethiopian eunuch, a descendant of Ham. This project was assigned to Philip the evangelist. This eunuch was a powerful man with influence and position. This man was already a believer in the hope of Israel. He understood and read the prophets. He just didn't connect the dots about Jesus. He knew the scriptures. He was reading Isaiah. This was Philip's opportunity to tell him about Jesus when the eunuch said, "So who is the prophet talking about, this man himself or some other?" And the opportunity of the eunuch to say, "See, here is water." So this testimony, this evangelizing, included Jesus and water, baptism. And now the glorious gospel would be penetrating into North Africa. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, a powerful Pharisee, we know. This one descended from the tribe of the family of Shem. This was possibly the toughest nut to crack. This project was taken care of by Jesus himself. Jesus needed this particular man with this particular education and background and knowledge of customs and so on. This man was Saul of Tarshish. Gospel reaches out to the descendants of Ham. The gospel reaches out to the descendants of Shem. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 that we read this morning, a well-placed centurion, a descendant of Japheth. This project was assigned to Peter, who had so much to learn about the inclusion of the Gentiles. This was to send the gospel to Rome, to Europe, to the sons of Japheth. This was to show that there is nothing unclean. There was no one unclean. The Gentiles could hear the good news. And look at Peter's testimony in chapter 10, verse 34. Peter talked about the ministry of Jesus. Verse 39, Peter presented his own eyewitness account. Verse 39, Peter talked about the crucifixion. Verse 40, Peter talked about the all-important resurrection. Verse 43, Peter talks about the ministry of the prophets. To all the families of the earth, the gospel would go to all families of the earth, and we are living the miracle today. Remember the four words: visualize, energize, evangelize. If not, we will fossilize. And we're called to visualize, of course, each Sunday, as we now remember in symbol and bread and wine, to bring into focus these very events that transform the disciples. In bread and wine, his ministry and message, his death, his resurrection, his presence now in heaven, his promise to return, his promise to have his spirit dwell within us until he does. It is always hoped that this visualization of our Lord will energize us to the cause and to the purpose to which we have been called. And that, of course, is to evangelize. Amen.